Genesis chapter 16 contains a very sad story. It's a sad story about Abraham or Abram and Sarah. It's a very pitiful story about Hagar and her involvement in the situation that was concocted, so to speak, by Abram or by Sarah, and Abram went along with. You remember the Bible says that Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And, of course, this was after the time, chronologically speaking, that God had already promised that through Abram's descendants there would be great blessing to all of the earth. And so Abram and Sarah were beginning to get a little bit worried, I suppose. In human terms, it would only be natural, normal for them to be a little concerned that they were not going to be able to have this great and esteemed blessing that would come through them. And so Sarah said to Abraham, or Abram, I've always had a very great difficulty keeping the line drawn where scriptures draw it from the time that God changed Abram's name to Abraham. But whichever way I say it, you'll know who I'm talking about, I'm pretty sure. Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And, of course, the Bible says Abram went along with this plan to allow Hagar to be a stand-in wife for the purpose of bearing a child so that Abram would have descendants. And, of course, the Bible says that when Hagar conceived with Abram, she looked with contempt on her mistress. It changed her outlook toward Sarah. Hagar was Sarah's handmaiden, her very personal servant, and she apparently took a little bit of a different view toward her mistress from that point on. And so when Sarah saw what was going on, she said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Fellas, if you've ever thought there was a double standard, you weren't the first one that should have thought it, because Abram surely would have had an excuse here, I think, for thinking that. But I'll be quick to say that the double standard goes both ways. It just happens that this text sort of renders it in our direction. Sarah became angry with Abram, and she said, this is not working out well, and you're in this with me, and whatever I suffer is going to be your fault. I gave you my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. I have never understood completely what that sentence, that phrase means, but I know from the context that it is not a good thing, at least for Abram. But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And so then the Bible says in verse 6, Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar, and Hagar fled from her. In verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." Let me stop right there for a minute. I want you to do this sometime when you're looking or searching for something to study. Go through the Old Testament and count the times that the phrase "the angel of the Lord" is used. Commentators all differ as to exactly who this angel was. Many say that it was one of the angels, as we know, the angels of heaven. But some say there is significance there where it says the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, American Standard Version. I believe the Bible gives us a glimpse of the Godhead in some of these references that we sometimes pass over a little bit too quickly. the angel of the Lord, according to some, the understanding of some, is a reference to God the Son. You might be surprised at the number of times that the Old Testament text makes the distinction between just an angel and the angel of the Lord. There seems to be some significance there. And so I would challenge you to sometime sit down with your Bible in a good concordance and look up all of the references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and see how the context differs from just the reference to an angel. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and he said to her, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." This, of course, is a reference to Ishmael, who was and would be the father of the Arab peoples. And it seems that from the very first mention of his name here in Genesis chapter 16, all the way to modern times today, the Arabs have been a controversial people. They have, from the beginning, been the enemies of the descendants of Abraham. It appears that that's something that traces its roots all the way back to this. It is then that Hagar says this about God. "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me.'" You are a God of seeing. Have you ever thought about how much God is a God of seeing? There is a song that we sing sometimes that reminds us of the all-seeing eye watching you. We make reference to the HIPAA laws, the Health Insurance Portability and Accountability Act of, I believe, 1994, somewhere along in there. Has reference not only to some of the regulations pertaining to health insurance, but it also lays the groundwork for what we call the privacy laws today. Privacy laws, if you've been to the doctor recently, and especially if you've been to a new doctor recently, they always hand you that fabled clipboard that's got three or four sheets of stuff you have to fill out. And on that, you have to designate someone who is the person that the doctor can communicate with, and nobody else better dare ask anything about your condition other than the one that you have designated, because that is the law of the land. We have become obsessive with our privacy. And so we have laws that protect our privacy. And sometimes I believe those laws go a little bit far. Sometimes it seems almost inconsistent at how short they stop in some of the same kind of things. But we're big on privacy these days. Could it possibly be that some of us have thought to regard God as coming under the jurisdiction of the Privacy Act, that there are some things that God doesn't know about us and he really doesn't need to know? He's not the one that's designated there to be able to have the knowledge of me in certain things. rest assured that there are no privacy acts insofar as God is concerned. And as Hagar said, He is a God of seeing. This evening, I want you to join me as we look at four or five points just very briefly that are suggested, to me, by this phrase, "You are a God of seeing." She said, "For truly here I have seen Him who looks after me." We need to rest assured that God does look after us. We also need to understand that God looks at us. That God sees us not only from the standpoint of seeing our every need, but that God also sees everything that we do. And back to the words of that old song, the all-seeing eye is watching you. Number one, let me suggest to you that God sees quality. Now, don't misunderstand that to mean something that I'm not saying. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, the Bible says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." There's a lot that goes on in this old world today that is not good. Rest assured, God sees it. But it's comforting to know also that God recognizes the good things. And when there is good, when there is accomplishment, when there is positive action, and when some progress is made, it's a comfort to me to know that God sees that, God recognizes that. And I believe based on what's said here in Genesis 1:31, that God has an appreciation for good things. Oh, I'm not talking about caviar and whatever it is that goes with that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about gold-plated bathroom faucets and things like that. I'm not talking about luxury. When I say that God appreciates the good things, He appreciates good things in the sense that God is good. The quality that is not necessarily defined by the price tag. The quality that is not necessarily established because of the limited availability of something. The quality that is found in those things that are honest and honorable and respectful. That's the kind of quality that God sees and God appreciates. We must live lives of good quality. Number two, God sees performance. Granted, performance is a dangerous word, especially from the pulpit. Always the danger that someone's going to misunderstand. But in a sense, we are performers in the sense that we are performers. God is the audience. No, we're not performing for His entertainment. We are doing what we do for His honor, for His reverence, for His worshipfulness. In Psalm 14, verse 2, the psalmist said, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." I believe this is yet another way of expressing that old timeless Bible principle that says God blesses His people. God rewards those who serve Him. God takes care of His own. Or to put it in New Testament terminology, for we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. God sees performance. God knows what it is we're supposed to be doing, and He sees what we do up against what we're able to do, up against what we're supposed to be doing. God is not easily dazzled. There have been some students who perhaps have thought that they could sit down the evening before a term paper was due for a certain class and fill it full of big long words and flowery quotes and be sure you had the footnotes right and the format correct and turn it in, and a lot of times you would get an A. And we'd say sometimes, I dazzled that professor with that paper. God cannot be dazzled. God sees performance. He sees it and recognizes it for what it really is. If it's not genuine, it doesn't mean anything to Him. If it doesn't come from the heart, then He knows it's not real. He is a God of seeing. Number three, God sees how His people are treated. There have been various times throughout the history of this world when God's people kind of got the short end of the stick, as we would say. Persecution has been a reality many times. In fact, Paul said, yea, and all that are living godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, Moses was sent to the host of Israel with this message from God. He said, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you, and I have observed what has been done to you in Egypt. That must have been an occasion of wonderful rejoicing and satisfaction among God's people who were literally slaves, dying, dropping dead under the whip of the taskmaster. When the message came through, God says, I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. God still sees what has been done to His people. He sees how His people are treated. The interesting thing is that God doesn't always immediately render punishment to those who mistreat God's people. But in the end, in the final analysis, in our human way of saying it, we'd say the score will be settled. There is great satisfaction even today in knowing that God understands what we're going through. God knows the difficulties that we are in. And just the fact that God knows, and knowing that He has a timetable and that in the end He's promised that everything will work out for the good of His people, is great comfort. Number four, God sees things that men don't necessarily see. You remember when the prophet was sent to anoint the next king of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel saw the oldest son of Jesse come out, and the boy just looked like a king. Surely this is it. This is the Lord's anointed. He's tall, he's handsome, he just looks like a king. And God said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now that's got an immediate application for you and me in the knowledge that God looks at us and he sees what's on the inside. He sees our thoughts. He understands our motives. He hears our reasonings that no one else hears. There's also another application of those words. And that is the fact that God sees many things that escape our notice. Things that are important. Events. People. Places. And times. God has a knowledge of what's best for those situations, and even some of those situations that we're not aware of, to know that God sees them and he deals with them accordingly, whether we know about it or not. Number five, God sees all our steps. In Job chapter 34, verse 21, we read, "For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps." His eyes are on our ways. What does it mean when it says God's eyes are on our ways? Many times the Bible speaks of our way in reference to our thought process, or the way that we plan, our reasonings. The prophet said, "The way of man is not in himself, not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." There is a part of our way that depends upon God's guidance. But at the same time, we are left to make certain decisions, and God sees our decisions, and he sees our motives. He understands and sees why we do what we do. He sees our ways, and he sees all of our steps. He knows every good thing, every bad thing. He even sees those things that, as we said, we don't recognize. God sees all our steps. The best summary I have found for what we've studied here tonight is contained in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, where the writer says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief," referring there, of course, to the Israelites. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is hidden from his sight," or that is not manifest in his sight, "but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The wise man said in the closing verses of the book of Ecclesiastes that God will bring every hidden thing to judgment. He is a God of seeing. He sees the good that we do. He sees the bad that we wish was not known. He sees what's ahead for us. He sees what we've gone through. He sees, he loves, he cares, and he rewards. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.